I always forget this. If someone doesn't mind turning to James chapter 3 for me, James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. It'll be a minute before we get there, but if someone already has that in their Bible and doesn't mind standing later and reading that, James 3, 13 through 18. Thank you. So, interesting week, for one. The Cubs have won the World Series. I mean, you couldn't have said that too many times before now. And it was kind of interesting to watch that because we talk about that a lot here, to see God and everything and like, man, this was the good side of sports, like two teams at play working hard, to hear all these stories of like, hey, my grandfather took me here. My father, there's one guy, I think he drove up from Kentucky because he had promised his dad, if the Cubs go to the World Series, we'll go to the game. But his dad had passed, so he drove up from Kentucky, sat at the gravesite, and listened to it on the radio. It was kind of all these kind of stories. There was a wall of all these people who were real diehard Cubs fans, and they had written all their names, and it was kind of like almost a weeping wall. It's like, man, this is good side, because we're used to scandals and steroids and abuse. And so you can just see that there's a fallen side to things, and we can take it and go funny places, but then there's also this beautiful people at play and enjoying family and friends, and so that was fun. We hope to do it again in another 108 years. And I'm sure we'll all be there to see it. After all the debates, after all the political ads and commercials that we've seen, after all the annoying Facebook comments, after all the strange conversations between family and friends that assume we agree with them on everything, it probably feels like we need a long, hot, steamed shower with lots of soap to just wash off like all the yuck from this campaign and all the characters. So that's what we hope to do tonight, like through this liturgy, through coming to the table, is kind of to wash that off. And it's probably good to remember this, that nothing we can say or do can take away from the inherent dignity of another human being who is created in the image and likeness of God. And why we feel so much yuck and maybe like we need to wash off a bit has been, especially in this season, maybe more than many others, has been the demonizing of the other. And when we do that, we dehumanize ourselves. Like that's not fully human to be participants in that. And so the kind of irony is, when I see the darkness, when I see Satan and the demonic and work over here, and I demonize them, I actually become more demonic. So there's the irony. When I see it here, sometimes that exposes what's inside of me. Someone says this, most of us, if we're not careful, tend to dehumanize the enemy. Not true. Those that we are maybe true enemies, but even our perceived enemies, we tend to not think of them in human terms. So they said this, give your enemy a face. If he's human, do not dehumanize him. Know him. Know why he is your enemy. If your enemy is within you, understand what it is and why you are afraid. Put a face on your fear. When you understand it, is no longer vague and shapeless, you will find that your fear is no longer so formidable. It's important words, I think, to always put a face, to always understand the humanity of it. And what's interesting during this cycle is accusation and blame are at the forefront of how the scriptures describe the Satan, literally the accuser. So in the same way that we talk about here, love is not just something that God does. Love is who God is. Accusation is not just what Satan does, but it's actually who he is. So if you are at all spiritually sensitive, you have probably felt this very palpable soul sickness when you engage or when you overhear much of the political discourse that's happening in America at this moment. Like there's a real darkness, a real despondency, an overwhelming negative energy that consumes us when you're devouring someone else. even when you're not doing, but you're just kind of watching someone else be devoured, there's like this negative energy that consumes us. It's kind of like there's almost real toxins in the air that you can see and feel and taste in your mouth. The Bible talks about Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so why we probably feel like we need to take a bath is it's almost like we've been sitting around for a year experiencing secondhand smoke that has coated our lungs and our souls. And the crazy part is that when we become attuned to the darkness in the other, the own evil in our heart is exposed. So we feel like, wow, we've located the problem and the problem is over here. And when I feel like, wow, I've really exposed the problem and I'm attuned to the darkness over here, what it does is stoke the fires in us and it reveals a lot of times our own evil. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that in Christian terms, much of the discourse has been demonic. Like, and the whole setup now, what's really frustrating for probably all of us is, like, it's like the whole system is set up now to engage in this politics of demonization. Like, it really isn't about issues. It really isn't about policy. It's just, like, how can I find a smear campaign here? How can I bring out this and expose this? And that's what it's become, especially in our watered-down, caricatured kind of two-party system, nobody left completely unscathed. Like, that's kind of the goal of it. And the toxicity of that process is so, even if you're not involved and you've tried to stay away, is so terrible for our souls. Like, we probably should have made a decision at the beginning of the year to go live among the Amish for a year and kind of saved ourselves from it. But the level of blame that is thrown to the other side, whatever that other side is for you, has reached new levels for us this year of irrationality. And again, that's the stinky part. It's like, this is what the system has become. I like this image. It's two arms erasing each other. Like, that's kind of a picture of, it's like nothing's really said or heard or listened to, engaged. It's just immediately an arm erases the other and it creates this cycle of dehumanization. And there probably is this sane part in all of us that knows that somewhere down deep, the blame game is wildly out of proportion. That whatever you think is wrong with the world, if you were to identify, here's what I feel like are the ills of society, it can't simply be entirely the fault of illegal immigrants or homosexuals or Muslims, or the Republican platform, or the Democratic Party, or the pro-life, or the pro-choice. But if you notice, blame has this uniquely invigorating, I would say almost galvanizing energy to it, especially when you're in a crowd. You ever watched one of the conventions? You're gonna tell me that that isn't sacred, like that there isn't a religious fervor. Sometimes there's absolutely nothing being said, but there's almost this religious fervor that takes over the crowd. Why is that? Well, because underneath, scapegoating is a religious practice. Like, for a lot of people, they don't have church, they don't have ritual, they don't have liturgy, so scapegoating is this religious practice or ritual that offers the community what feels like to them a cleansing of their sin. So if I can kick out, if I can negate, if I can demoralize and trivialize the other side, I know that my problems will go away. See, if that side can be negated, then I know that the problems will all dissolve with that. And people's language here is so, like, they would swear this is secular language. There's nothing religious about it, but there's a deep spirituality to that, a toxic spirituality, but there's a deep spirituality to that kind of scapegoating because, hear me, there is no issue as pressing for people as our need for atonement. And the trouble is, most people are just not looking for, they're looking for someone other than Jesus to deal with their sins. But that root of all that is this longing for atonement. Who's got James chapter 3? You there? Somebody be brave. James 3, start at verse 13 to about 18, that section. So James says it's kind of obvious there's two kinds of wisdom. If you've got jealousy and strife and envy and boasting, you know that that comes from below. There's something, James says, demonic about that. That was the word. Thanks for reading that. And then there's a wisdom that comes from above. So if James was writing tonight and speaking, I think James might say scapegoating, blaming, demonizing is of the devil. Like Satan in Hebrew is not so much a name as it is a title or position. It's literally rendered the accuser in the book of Job. So Satan's entire job description, if you can picture it, is like this cosmic prosecuting attorney bringing accusations and guilt against the people of God. See, it's not just what he does, it's who he is. Accusation is not just one thing on a long list, but it is his defining characteristic. That's good to know because I think we have somewhat cartoonized, is that a word, Satan. That's like, that's for the charismatic churches, right? We don't talk about that here. And we kind of have that image in our mind, like Satan is this naughty little angel that goes around and plants bad ideas in your mind. And the scripture says, no, he's defined by accusation. And where there's accusation, where there's blaming, where there's scapegoating, where there's demonizing the other, there's all kinds of unruly chaos. And so accusation then becomes, and we've seen it in this election cycle, is the springbred of all kinds of wickedness. Like all kinds of wickedness then flows out from that. And it takes us back, if you kind of think back to the origin of sin. So if we go back to that ancient narrative in Genesis about a tree of knowledge and good and evil, to taste, to participate, to experience this tree is a picture of playing God. To act as if you and I are the ultimate arbiters who know the difference between good and evil and in and out and right and wrong and righteous and unrighteous. And yet when you turn the pages of scriptures, it would seem God has like an endless mercy for all kinds of human misbehavior and disobedience, right? Except sometimes this idea of playing God, like that is one of the most insidious behaviors because it insulates us from our own brokenness. You don't need God when you're playing God, you see? You don't need God as long as you have someone else out there to blame for the problems in the world other than yourself. So then we become incapable of taking responsibility for our stuff because all that guilt, all that shame, all that energy is channeled into demonizing the other. So get this, we purge ourselves on another life. Instead of allowing God to come in and begin this purgation process, like a spring cleaning of our soul, we purge ourselves on another. So no wonder this election season, the rhetoric got more and more forceful. Why? Because the guiltier we feel, we carry that around. The guiltier we feel about our inability to bring about positive change in the world, the language becomes more and more inflated, and then we find somebody else to crucify for our sins. Do you realize how many people carry around massive weight of guilt and shame and anxiety? Like they carry that with them. And what happens is I join a group, and especially in this country, the church is more on the margins now. So we're gonna find something to replace it. So we'll find a community, we'll find a political party. And when we're together, there's kind of this corporate exorcism. We'll cast out our demons when we demonize these people. That's kind of a group thing that takes over. They're the ones that are bad. And you see that? All of that has kind of a religious zeal to it. It's got like an intoxicating energy, an immoral energy, but there's like this raw power behind it. And here's the thing. How many of us end up fearing the other more than God? Like how many of us, that's been replaced with, I'm more in awe of this other and what they're doing than I am of this God who says to love and to include and to cross aisles and to build bridges. Friends, it is a powerful thing, and I think this is something all humanity has to be careful of. It is a powerful thing to cleanse yourself on a Muslim. It's a powerful thing to cleanse and cast out your inner demons on a liberal, on a conservative, on a homosexual, on transgender issues, on immigrant issues. It's a powerful thing. It feels good. It feels like, hey, the spotlight is off me for a moment and it's moved over here to the real problems of the world. And so we feel purified and cleansed when in one sense it damns us. It's a very powerful force in an individual, but imagine even more so in a group or a political party. It's kind of that us versus them, good guys versus bad guys, white hats versus black hats that we talked about earlier in this season. If you watch on TV, watch a convention or something, it's almost like a collective madness is unleashed in a room and can take over a crowd of observers and turn them into a mob. You kind of suddenly do things that you didn't expect to do. How many times have we seen athletes run into the crowd and all of a sudden there's this fear, like you're taking on a 7-foot dude. What do you think? Like there's this mob mentality. That's what Paul says. That's powers and principalities. Like there's more there than you can see with your eyes. And something larger happens when it's this group and when it's put together. It's a mob mentality. So friends, know this during the season. Accusation turns us into devils. Demonizing the other turns us very quickly into demons. This is why I think in the scripture, Satan doesn't show back up really in the book of Job after the prologue. So you get the setting, you know the story, you know the background, you kind of know what's happening, and all of a sudden you don't really hear about Satan after the prologue. Why? He doesn't need to accuse Job anymore because his friends take over that job. You see that? And so think of this. This works in two directions, really. When you have an accusing mob, you don't need a devil. People say, oh, you guys talk about spiritual warfare and demons and devils. I don't see them. Sometimes you don't need them when they're doing the work of the devil. He's kind of more behind the scenes. The other part of that is, as long as you have a scapegoat, you don't need a savior. You don't need God on a cross if you have a liberal there instead. What we do, we look for someone else to shoulder the guilt and the shame and the weightiness and the screw-ups of our. We look for somebody else to shoulder that, and we forget God's already shouldered that for everybody. That's what's happening in accusation. We take over the devil's work, and then that's what the scriptures, I think, mean. When you don't forgive, you won't receive forgiveness. Why? Is God holding back his forgiveness? No. You block yourself. You're so full of the hate and the vehemence, there's no room inside of you to let God's forgiveness freely flow. So you're shut down to it. I like this. The demonization of the other is dangerous, first and foremost, for us. It endangers our humanity. It instills us with a fear of the unknown. It's easy to demonize and hate the other. It's even convenient. They're not like us. They're not human. So everything is allowed, and all the means exerted against them are legitimate. Seen that recently. But it's much harder to find commonalities and work hard to build a foundation upon for a better future. Maybe this is why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees. You look in the New Testament and you think, he doesn't feel like he's as hard on these other sinners. Because religious sin is super dangerous. Like playing God is the surefire way to keep God at bay. And when you and I, when we're caught up in the power of the Satan, we not only begin to imitate him and take on his job description in our accusations, but even though the scripture is staring us in the face, we begin to interpret the scripture in devilish ways that justify our fears. We have kind of what somebody's called an acrobatic hermeneutics. I know what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, but if you put this verse over here and this in context, you know, you're jumping all over the place. granted, there is a certain good feeling. There is a certain charm to pinning all my problems on somebody else or a group of someone's. For a lot of people in the world, again, our guilt, that underlining root thing that, man, we've screwed up, we're part of the problem, that thing can be heavy, so it's far easier to drop it down the chute and let it land squarely on somebody else's shoulder than to carry it in the presence of God with a community of other sinners. See, it's far easier to do that than to do this, to bring it in and say, okay, God, here's where we're at. Much easier to crucify someone else for your sin rather than to see God bleeding and writhing in pain entering into yours. At the end of the day, none of us want to be acknowledged for or see our complicity in systems of injustice, right? Nobody wants to really acknowledge our own duplicity, our double speech, the ways that we flip-flop and change our minds. Nobody really wants to own our own stubbornness. It's far easier to oversimplify the problems that are in the world than to look at the complexity of my own heart and my own character. Church people don't want to carry their crosses any more than anybody else does, and so it's so much easier to allow someone else to do it. And unfortunately, that's what we've seen. That's what we've been participating. That's what our souls, directly or indirectly, have like participated. That's the fishbowl in which we've swam now for quite a long season. And so we're reminded tonight, like, how much we need this. Like, we're reminded tonight of how important it is for us to come together and every week come to the Holy Eucharist as this celebration, as this realization of God has reconciled all things to himself. And your participation in that meal tonight enlists you as a midwife. It's kind of a good picture. The meal, as you take it tonight, it signs you up as a midwife, and you are assisting the birth of this fresh movement of God's work and his presence in your life and in your surroundings. You didn't bring it about. You didn't cause it. You're not the one giving birth, but you're there alongside of, participating, assisting this fresh thing that God is doing in our world, our time, our neighborhood, our place, our work. That's us. And what the sacraments do for us is bring reality back into focus. Like, what's true? Tonight, in the sacraments, you are swept up into this sacred, beautiful, true, most in touch with reality point of view. That's what we do. Like, every week almost, our liturgy has a line where we ask for, it's like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We ask for eyes of faith to put into sharp focus and vivid color what God is doing in the world. All week, we kind of get deranged and off to the side, and we get on little other rabbit trails, and we're asking God to illuminate the path again. What's real? What are the footsteps that I follow? What's in front of me? What's the teleosin goal? How am I getting there? And so the sacraments are God's grace made visible and tangible to you. In the simple coming forward, like, we sing a song, we say some lines of liturgy, there's usually prayers included, and you come forward and you take. And in that simple Eucharistic liturgy, you find the church becoming what it is. Think of that for a moment. This is what we are. We're reconciled people to God. We need grace. We're all on common ground. We all come forward and get the same amount. That's the truth of life, right? See, instead of the demonizing that, or see how the table is the exact reversal of this. Someone said it like this: we're caught in the act of being most overtly ourselves. That's a great line. Communion, we are caught in the act of hugging, embracing, taking the bread and wine together, coming to Jesus and finding ourselves all on level ground. And we're caught in the act of being most like ourselves. And in that moment, I know it is so hard for us to break through to this. In that moment, heaven and earth overlap. And time as you know it collapse, like the past, the present, and the future all collide together. And the whole of the cosmos is called to pause and to be still and to pay attention that he is God. And all your common, ordinary, mundane, coming and going, meeting a friend for coffee, going to work, our buying, our selling, our trading, our lives are elevated into the presence of the triune God. And he looks at all that and says, it is good. Like, that's what happens in those moments. We think, we're just on this, kind of colorful carpet. There's not a lot in this room that's colorful, but, there's some things in that carpet colorful. We come up before this image, and it's bread and wine. It's in a cool bowl that John made, and we've got nice, and we do this thing because we're remembering an event, and we kind of forget, and so here's our prayer every week. Think of what we pray. Give us eyes of faith to see what is truly in our hands at the Eucharist. I think we would tremble at the altar if we became abundantly aware of the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven that surround us. I think when we perform about Doug, the baptism out there when we did, I always refer to that because that was so cool to have everybody kind of gather out there on Easter, and your baptism was the most recent. Like at a baptism, we take vows. We remember our baptismal vows in front of the saints and the angel armies as we watch the death and resurrection of a child of God as they go into the watery grave and come out. Like if we knew what was happening, see, the sacraments draw us dangerously close to the limits of our Western imagination. What people would consider, can you imagine a president talking like this? What are socially acceptable beliefs? What is a reasonable set of possibilities? We're going beyond that. The Eucharist dares us to actually see and to hold the work of God incarnate, unleashed in our lives and in our community. And when you do that, faith comes by hearing and hearing. When you do that, that begins to change everything. Last couple thoughts. Jesus offered parables, little mini movies, little object lessons, so that people might respond, he said, with repentance and belief, because now through his teaching, through his miracles, through what he was doing, they would see that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now let me ask you, what was he seeing when he responded to his critics by saying, I only do what I see my Father doing? People would blame him, like, what are you doing that for? I only do what I see my Father doing. Was he somehow more in touch with reality, or was he hallucinating? Like, Jesus seemed to have something like a sacramental imagination, like a view of the world, a view of reality where the invisible God had taken on flesh and blood and where his rule and reign was pushing through into our unsuspecting world. That was his view. And the same imagination is what we encounter in the sacraments. And here's what you're asked. John, just for you, we are asked to take that imagination ourselves. Amen. But that's the picture. Do you see that? Jesus had this view like, this is reality. This is who I am. This is what I call. This is what's really going on in the world. He had this sacramental imagination where everything, fields and flowers and people and Pharisees, were all part of this wonderful world of God. And that same mind, that same eyes, that same faith sight is offered to you so that you see beyond. You stand in those liminal spots, those thin places, the Celtics say, and you're able to see that there's more going on here than a movie. There's more going on here than a Cubs game. There's more going on than a play. There's more going on, at this weeping wall and you're able to see behind the curtain. So Jesus is made present to us in communion, and sometimes we don't talk about we are also made present to God. And heaven and earth overlap and interlock, and for a moment they are made present to each other, or better, I would say, we see how clearly, intimately they are connected and are made for each other. That's what I think we see. But both of those real presences, you know, the presence of God and our presence, really challenge that secular imagination that is smuggled into our lives every day through ads, through commercials, through the political season, in ways we don't even see how it tears at our soul. And we develop this kind of, this has to be. This is how things are done. And it's kind of smuggled into our lives unbeknownst to us. And the sacraments challenge that. So if Jesus is made present to us and we are scooped up into the life of God, do you see, friends? We are doing something far more than just seeing something sacred. Like, we're doing something here far more than just, we feel and experience God through the table for a moment. C.S. Lewis said like this, when you look at a beauty, you don't just look out, like if you're in Brown County right now and you see the artistry of God, the fall colors, you don't just look at that and say, well, that's nice. It's an object to look at. It's something you want to pass into and become a part of. And I think C.S. Lewis would say to us, I think in the sacraments, you are being united with beauty. You're passing into it. You're bathing in it, and you're becoming a part of it. So that real life, reality, purpose, beauty, truth, justice, those aren't just external things. Like, I see it in a painting, I see it in a place, so I felt beautiful. Those aren't external things to you, but it's something that you're immersed in Jesus, and you're receiving through those sacraments. You see that? You are truth. Like, you're immersed in Jesus. He is the truth. He is beautiful. He is whole. He is good. And you participate. You're in union with that, and so you are beautiful. You are good. You are true. You are justice. Justice is about God taking the crooked, messed up things and making them straight. That's you. You've got a new heart. You're becoming clean. You are those things that aren't just something external. You participate in and become those things. So we come to this table, and again, I just want to say it's no small thing, because you're being put in touch with reality. I think a lot of people think of worship as escaping reality, or for a moment, like we're getting away from the commercials and the ads and the politics and the craziness out there, and for a few moments we can breathe and sing nice songs and gather with like-minded people. No. You're being put in touch with it. You're entering into the true world, true reality, the world as it's seen from God's point of view. And it then invites you to see things. You're elevated for a moment. It says, see things. This is how they really are. And this is what they are becoming. And now you go out and you interpret the world differently. I love that image. That's called neo-surrealism. Plug that in my searches sometimes, because they always have kind of like that. That's it. You're now interpreting the world from a different standpoint. So life in reality, viewed through the sacraments, through the bread and wine that we're about to take all your basic assumptions about things and people, and it puts them on trial. And it says to you, all creation is charged with the grandeur of God. Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, Todd Young, Eric Holcomb, how many can I even remember? John Gray? All of it is charged with the goodness of God, and every square inch of creation participates in the life of God. And the creation bears little glimmers and hints to you of its source. We were in Denver recently, and I drove George and May up in these little mountains, and they have aspen trees, and in the fall, they're golden, and they were like, you should have seen it. It was like fire. They were dancing, and like as far as your eye could see, there were so many aspens, and they're all moving. It was such a beautiful sight. What does it say? It's saying the source is good. The source is light. We worship him. That they're pointing you to that. That's what the sacraments do. They become sort of a revelation. Here's the last image. They become sort of a window. If you can see down here at the bottom, you can see out into the world. The sacraments become sort of a revelation, a window for us tonight into what's real. And they help us to wonder tonight, like, what is God doing in the world? Where is he at? How are we a part of that? They draw us into God's reconciling movement that is already well underway because of the incarnate one. And he's the one who comes before all of it, and he's holding it all together, and he is at the end of it all, pulling you towards himself. And it's nothing less than that. So we come to, like, it's such a good thing we do, because we walk away from some of the craziness, the scapegoating, the blaming of the problems, the darkness of all that that really does havoc on our soul. And we come and we say, this is the world. This is our coming and goings. And as priests, we lift it before God and say, here it is. And he takes it and he says, it's good. And I'm in all that. And I'm doing something. And it's hard to see sometimes, but press on. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the beautiful gift of this table and just community and life together. Like we come together, and right now we are a sign and a foretaste of what is to come. All of us from different walks of life, different perspectives, probably different positions sometimes in the voting booth, but we gather around one God, one Father, one faith, one Spirit, and we stand together all in deep need of your goodness and grace, and you all give out of your abundance to us tonight. And so give us eyes to see. We always ask that. Let us pull back the curtain a little, enough to give us faith to move on. It's dark, the ads are bad, the newspaper, sometimes we have to turn it off because it's too much. It's too weighty to bear all that. We now, with technology, are able to go into places and stories we never would have early on known about. And so sometimes it's too massive amount of information and too difficult, but we give those things to you. And we realize tonight we are priests in your garden, in this good world that you are redeeming and reconciling. And so let us, as we take the bread and wine tonight, have a picture of all that is to come and all that you are doing, the good work that you're doing in us. Amen.